I want you to put a picture in your mind. You've been asked to be in charge of something very, very important. In fact, maybe you're in charge of hosting a state dinner for the president. You've been told that you have to have several courses for the dinner. You've been told that throughout the evening, there's supposed to be entertainment sprinkled throughout. You've been told there must be security, because not only will the president be there, but also several dignitaries. And even though the guest list is not all that long, the guest list contains some of the more notable names on the face of the earth. And, to top it all off, you've been told that the dinner, the evening, must begin and end exactly on time because of demanding travel schedules from around the world. And you've been told one more detail. You can't have any help. Now, some of you just reached for blood pressure medicine. Can you imagine the feeling you would get if that last detail came into place? You have to cook everything. You have to do the entertainment. You have to be in charge of security and lighting and checking coats and serving the meal and keeping everything on schedule all throughout the evening. You're in charge of everything, but you have to do everything. Can you imagine the feeling? It's impossible. Every one of us would literally say, that is utterly impossible. Now I want you to think about something that is infinitely more important. You're supposed to take the gospel to every person on the face of the earth. About 8.2 billion people. Just the number staggers your mind. And as you begin to think about that, you begin to think about language differences and cultural differences and travel schedules and all sorts of things, and begins to think, wait a minute, this is impossible. And then you read passages like the Great Commission that tell us that's what we're supposed to be about. That we're supposed to go into all the world, preach the gospel to the whole creation, teach all nations. And we begin to think, wait a minute, this is completely impossible. How am I supposed to do that? We're picking up a series of lessons this morning that we paused last week, and I appreciate Dan preaching last Sunday when Noah and I were out of town for last leaders. Certain that at Central we have this DNA, this culture of evangelism, but we know that there are going to be things that challenge that culture. As you think about some things that can challenge that culture, this morning's lesson may be the most obvious one of those challenges. That is, what happens if we just don't do it? What if there is a lack of servants? What if God's people don't step up and say, I know what Jesus said, but I'm just not going to do that? Matt read for us a few minutes ago from the end of Matthew chapter 9. I want you to turn your Bibles back to that very last paragraph, Matthew chapter 9. We're going to stay right there. We might mention another verse here or there, but if you keep your Bible open to those last few verses of that chapter, you'll have everything we're going to say right there. And in many ways, when we think about that particular passage, there's sort of an anchor phrase that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. That's sort of the anchor phrase, the whole paragraph. But I want us to think about the entire paragraph, because what you see in these verses, beginning with verse 35, really is the heart of Jesus. And if we are going to have the same kind of heart that says, I want people near to me, and I want people all the way on the other side of the world to hear the gospel, we need to have individually and collectively the same heart. And so there are four things I want us to think about from this text this morning. First of all, in this text, you're going to see Jesus' example. That's found in verse 35. In fact, if you read verse 35 carefully, there are some things found in that verse where Matthew's just giving us some facts about what Jesus did. But in reality, when Matthew records that for us in verse 35, he's actually sharing some things about Jesus that we can at least try to emulate. There are at least four in the verse. One is, he kept busy. Did you notice that verse 35 simply begins by saying that Jesus went? Jesus went. You read through the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and one of the things you're going to be struck by is how active Jesus was. In fact, it's described in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 as he went about doing good. Now, certainly, there are times in Jesus' life where we see him resting. There are times we see him having a meal with people. There are times we see him going away to pray, sometimes even all night. But looking back over his entire life narrative, there is no other way to describe it than that Jesus was just busy. He never stopped staying on the mission that he came to do. It's no wonder then that when he would give us the Great Commission, He wouldn't just say go. It literally is as you go. In other words, it's an assumption that we are going to be people who are just going people, and we go all the time. We go shopping, and we go eating, and we go to work, and we are going people. But as we go, do we have the same mission that Jesus did? But also the verse tells us that he didn't discriminate. I love that Matthew records for us that when Jesus went, it tells us he went throughout the cities and the villages. Specifically says he went to the synagogues because that's where the people were. But I love that Matthew tells us that he went to the cities and the villages. Now we could just look at that and say, well, of course, that's where the people were. And yeah, that's part of it. But I think it also tells us something about Jesus that he didn't just go to the cities, places like Jerusalem, where there were urban centers and commerce centers. But he also didn't just go to villages, like you might think in Luke chapter 7 of the little village of Nain that basically was a wide spot in the road. Jesus went wherever people were. He didn't care how many people were there. He just cared that people were there. Do I go where people are? Or do I just decide ahead of time, well, I know that neighborhood, they'll never listen. I know those people. They couldn't care about the truth. Is it any wonder then that when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, go into all the world and teach all nations. We cannot discriminate. As long as there are people, wherever there are people, we must be willing to go. And then Matthew tells us that Jesus had taught a focused message. In fact, Matthew gets specific enough to tell us that Jesus taught and preached, or taught and proclaimed, some translations have. Now, those two words overlap to some degree, but they share a distinction between them. The word for teaching it means just that. It literally means just to dispense information. That's all the word really means. You might think of when Jesus was doing things more one-on-one, or one to a small group. He was teaching them in certain ways. But then Matthew says that Jesus also was proclaiming or preaching. That's the word you see many times in the New Testament that literally means to herald a message with authority. This is when Jesus did more of the proclamation side of things. We might call it a sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, or some of the parables that Jesus told, maybe more where there was a crowd. But the key to it is not just that Jesus taught and proclaimed, it's what he taught and proclaimed. He taught and proclaimed about the kingdom of God. His message was focused. Jesus did not go to certain locations to give his opinion. Jesus didn't go to certain places just to tell personal stories. Jesus knew that his message from the very beginning had been, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How many of the parables that Jesus told begin with phrases like, the kingdom of heaven is like, and he talks about sowing the seed or about a mustard seed or all these different things. Jesus knew what his message was about. It was about the kingdom of God. And so whether he was dispensing information, teaching, or whether he was proclaiming, preaching something, it was focused. Do we not have a focused message? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. We have one message to share with the world. People will never be saved by our opinion. I may like my opinion. In fact, I'm an expert on my own opinion. But nobody's ever going to be saved by that. And I might use a personal story here or there to draw a bridge or build a bridge between me and another person. But nobody's going to be saved by my personal story. People are going to be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that must be our focus message. But then Matthew also adds that Jesus helped with physical needs. He healed many. Now I know that Jesus did that by miracle, and passages like 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 and elsewhere make it clear that the age of miracles has passed. But I think we can make an application here that Jesus still cared for the physical, the earthly things of people, their health, their relationships, and those types of things. And we also need to make certain to see that Jesus always connected those physical things with the spiritual. Jesus didn't heal people just to heal people. Jesus healed people because that's what the prophets had said he would do that would show the kingdom was here. He was connecting even the healing to that teaching. We're going to talk more about this tonight. But that's what we must be about. Again, we can't miraculously heal people, but we do care about the physical needs of people, but to what end? We care about the physical needs of people so that we can show them the kingdom of God, so we can teach them the gospel. Jesus is setting down an example here that each one of us can emulate to some degree, but think about this. Can we not do this collectively? You may have certain abilities among these four that I don't have, and vice versa. And you look around the room, and each one of us can add to that collective effort of following the example of Jesus. If He is the head and we are the body, then the body does what the head says to do. And the head sets the example here of what to be doing collectively as we try to reach the world with the gospel. But then in verse 36, you go from Jesus' example to Jesus' compassion. And I love verse 36 because of that. Because verse 35 is just sort of just facts. Jesus went here and did this. And while they're very important things, I love that verse 36 connects it to His heart, to His compassion. Matthew tells us that He looked out upon the crowds and He had compassion on them. Your translation may say He was moved with compassion. In fact, I like that translation a little bit better. Most of you know, I know very, very little Greek, but I like some words. This is my favorite Greek word, not because of what it means, because it's really fun to say. Splagnizomai. That's just fun to say, okay? Every time I come across that text, I'm going to say that word because it's just fun. But here's the thing. It's not just a word. It's a word picture. Because the word splagnizomai literally means to be moved within the bowels. And you're going, I'm glad I came to church this morning. We might just simply say move within himself or move within oneself. The reason that word picture is there, by the way, is because many ancient people believed that the seat of emotion was in the intestines. Now, before you go, how weird are they? We say it's the heart, and that doesn't make any sense either. It just doesn't sound as gross, okay? But when Matthew uses that word, that Jesus had compassion or was moved with compassion, what he's really saying is deep within Jesus, he felt something for these people. But don't miss the reason. Don't miss why he had this compassion. He saw that they were harassed and hurried, and they were like sheep without a shepherd. What moved Jesus the most deeply within himself was spiritual. Now, it is true that Jesus could see their situation perfectly. Jesus knew their heart. Jesus knew everything about them perfectly. And no matter how well we might know someone or some group of people, we cannot know them perfectly. So I'm not suggesting that we can. I need to spend some time asking myself, what moves me the most? What touches me the most about people in the world? I'm going to use the word just, so please hear the word just in here, okay? Is it just that they have financial struggles or they've lost a job? Is it just that they're facing a debilitating disease, maybe cancer or Parkinson's disease? Is it just that I know their marriage is hanging on by a thread? Is it just that they can't get away from the bottle to save their life, it seems like? Now, are those things important? Yes, they are. Some of them, because of a person's sin, happen. Some of them because simply going through life, getting a disease, or that those things just happen. But what moves me the most about people should be that they're trying to face those things without the shepherd. That they're walking through life directionless. And what's even more tragic is some people in Jesus' day and some people in our day are so directionless, they don't even know they are directionless. They don't know, if I may invent a word, that they're shepherdless. They don't even realize it. Jesus knew the people's situation, and Jesus knew that they were like sheep without a shepherd. Here's the thing. Did the people even know they were like sheep without a shepherd? And we can't answer that question. But I would suggest to you that some may have and some may have not. What hurts when I look at the world around me? When you look at the world around you? Do we care about the physical needs of people? Yes, absolutely. But what should hurt us more is when people try to face either their own sins or their own struggles without the one solution, Jesus. That needs to be our heart of compassion, because that was the heart of Jesus' compassion. He was moved within himself, because he saw the directionless of their life, and he was the solution. He was right there. We have the solution right here. And people need to be connected with it. And that's what leads to Jesus' statement in the third place, where you have the workers' lack. Jesus looks at his disciples and he begins to talk. And we're going to take his statement in two parts. The first part is sort of, as I said at the beginning, sort of the anchor part of this, where he gives those two phrases back to back. The harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. I want you to focus on those couple of phrases for a moment. In fact, focus on the first one just for a moment. And I need to ask myself sometimes, do I really believe that the harvest is plentiful? Because if you think about some other things that Jesus said, even in the book of Matthew, you may think, wait a minute, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Because isn't it in Matthew chapter 13, for example, where Jesus gave the parable of the sower, where mathematically speaking, 75% of the seed never produced any fruit? Isn't it in the book of Matthew, back in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus would talk about how there's a broad way and a narrow way? And he would tell us, tell all of his followers, to enter by the narrow way. Then he gave the reason. For the way is broad and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in there, but the way is difficult, the gate is narrow and the way is difficult that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Everything about that is a contrast. Many and few, broad and narrow, wide and difficult, and even they go there, they have to find this one. So how then now can Jesus say, oh, the harvest is plentiful? There's two answers to that question. One is in the immediate context, or the immediate historical context, I should say. Jesus may have been looking around right where he was and saying there are plenty of people right here where he's talking who would listen, who would obey. But I also would say there's a secondary application there. That while it is true that many are called and few are chosen, that if everyone is called, even the few will be plentiful. The more people who hear, even that few becomes more and more and more and more and more. Again, go back to the parable of the sower. Mathematically, 25% fell on good ground and produced. But what did it produce? Some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. That few became a lot. It's interesting to think about the idea of the harvest being plentiful and looking around our own community. I mean, just think in your mind, or look, or you don't have, don't do this. That'd be really weird. But just think in your mind, even around the room, or think through the directory for a moment. How many people sitting right here this morning had basically never heard of even the Church of Christ, let's say a year and a half ago? There are still people in our own community who want to follow Jesus. The harvest is plentiful. But multiply that by literally millions when you think about around the world. I hear people say sometimes, the church isn't growing. Well, that's a very American-centric view. Because travel with people to Africa, different nations in Africa, I should say, to India, even places where it's illegal, like China, and the church is growing. But Jesus then turns that around and gives a statement of truth that's also not a statement of ideal. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. In the mid-1840s, gold was discovered in California. And if you've read anything about that, you know the number of people who went out to try to strike it rich is just staggering. There's really no way to know how many people went. It was multiplied thousands. But if you've read anything about the California gold rush that lasted about 7 years, you know very few actually got rich because of the gold rush. It was a very rare thing. And there's a lot of reasons why so many went out there and came back either with what they came with or even less. But one of the reasons it became very, very common was this. There were a lot of people who went out to California thinking, because they'd read all these stories, that all they had to do was walk out there, maybe kick over a rock, and there was going to be $20 trillion worth of gold right below their feet. They didn't have to dig much. They didn't have to pan anything. They didn't have to do any work. They just figured, hey, I've heard all these stories. All I've got to do is go out there, and it's just going to come to me. And when it didn't happen, they hightailed it back home. Does that not sound a lot like how some of us deal with evangelism? Well, I tried to teach a neighbor 20 years ago and they wouldn't listen, so nobody wants to hear the gospel anymore. Pardon the horrible pun, but it doesn't pan out that way. Sometimes we have to keep digging. Sometimes we have to keep working. Sometimes we'll be frustrated. Sometimes it may not, quote unquote, work out. But Jesus said the harvest is plentiful. But he also said he did not say the laborer is few. He said the laborers are few. He is speaking collectively. We're calling this point of our lesson the workers lack, in part because of what Jesus said, the laborers are few, but also because of how often people begin to think of what they lack individually to do this. Well, yeah, none of us can do this by ourselves. But just think about our congregation here at Central, not to mention thousands of faithful congregations throughout the world. What do we lack where we can't reach the world? Just think about Central. Do we lack the talent to reach people with the gospel? Absolutely not. It is remarkable to me how varied we are as far as abilities that can be used to reach people, to encourage people, to teach people, to mentor people. It is remarkable if you think about it, if we'll connect those talents to striving to reach people with the gospel. Do we lack finances? Well, you could say, well, we don't have a budget of $1 billion a week. We can't share the gospel to everybody in the world. But it is remarkable if you think about it, how efficient our elders have made our budget to where a tremendous amount of our finances, our giving, goes toward missions. If you don't know this, I hope you do as a member here, did you know that every single year our budget for missions increases? It doesn't matter what the economy is doing or anything else. Every single year, more and more of our money goes toward reaching the world with the gospel. And there's other ways that becomes efficient. World Bible School is tremendously financially efficient. And so many things done here locally are financially efficient where we can do that. Do we lack time? Well, we could argue about that one sometimes. But sometimes we look at the church calendar and we go, we need to trim some things so we spend more time doing evangelistic work and not just stuff for us. What it really boils down to more often, though, is do we lack desire? Do I really want the church to grow here and throughout the world? I need to pause sometimes and ask myself, am I part of the lack? Or am I really involved wherever I can be? And that leads to number four, Jesus' command. The command is to pray. In fact, specifically, to pray earnestly. And to pray earnestly to God, the Lord of the harvest, that He will send forth workers, notice the terminology, into His harvest. This is not about us. Yes, I am thankful when someone becomes a Christian here at Central. I love that number. Jeremy changed the number himself this week. He said, I want the 7. I was like, all right, I like it. I like that little tradition. That was cool. All right, I want to see it change to 8, like in 10 minutes. I mean, I want to see that number change all the time. But it's not because we get the glory. This is not our harvest. This is the Lord's harvest. And so Jesus says, you need to pray that people will be willing to work in that harvest. But here's the question I've got to ask myself. One, am I willing to pray that prayer that people will go into harvest? But also, am I willing to pray that I might be part of the answer to that prayer? You see, it's not that difficult of a prayer to pray something like this. Lord, please let there be somebody out there who tells somebody about something about Jesus. Now, that's not a bad prayer because we hope that happens, whether it's next door or whether it's halfway around the world. But that's not all that difficult of a prayer. It's a far different prayer to say, like Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And I would also suggest to you, it's a different prayer to pray, Lord, help us to never lose our mission of reaching the world with the gospel. Whether that's right here across the street or on continents that none of us have even traveled to yet. You see, when we begin to pray that prayer, or those prayers, individually, collectively, now we've got some skin in the game. Now we are, I believe, doing what Jesus said to pray earnestly. It's not just that somebody out there will do something, but it's also a recognition that God has given each one of us talents and abilities and time, and collectively, He has given us a tremendous amount of ability and talents and time. Let us use that. Lord, let us be part of that solution. Now, here's what I want to do for a moment. If Jesus commanded us to pray that prayer, maybe it's time we prayed that prayer. But I'll warn you, we're going to pray that prayer, but do not amen the prayer if you're not willing to be part of the solution. Let's pray. Father, You told us, Your Son told us, to pray for workers in the field. And Father, we know that right here in our own communities, throughout the states, throughout the world, there are lost people. And Father, we are praying earnestly, not just that somebody somewhere will do something, but that You'll use us. Father, help us in our local evangelism work, whether we write cards, whether we hold a Bible study, whether we encourage people, whether we teach people locally, whether we grade World Bible School lessons, to do that with the knowledge that we're trying to win people for You, and many other things are a part of that. Father, we pray for the missionaries, the 11 missionaries that we support, some here in America, many, most of them throughout the world, India, the Philippines, Caribbean, Australia. Father, we pray that we will give our money, we will give our prayer to support them. And Father, we pray that we will not stand on the sidelines. Father, we pray that individually and collectively we'll look around this room and say, we can do this. We want to have a heart like Jesus. Because people are going to hell if we don't tell them about Your Son. And we want them to be in heaven with us forever. Father, is anybody praying this prayer this morning that's not committed to that? Help them to see the heart of Your Son. Help each one of us to say, that's what I want to spend my life doing, is reaching the lost and encouraging the saved. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, go back to that state dinner. You're still in charge. Sorry. You still got your notepad. But they took off the last restriction. The night comes. They're the dignitaries. And the person you got to check coats is taking care of that. The people in charge of security are watching doors and wandering throughout the room, doing their job very, very well. The microphone sounds perfect, and the sound system works exactly right when entertainment or speakers come up. In fact, the entertainers do their job, so you don't have to sing in front of all those dignitaries. Cooks are back in the back doing their thing and preparing wonderful meals. People are walking around with trays and plates and things are being sat down with beautiful, delicious meals. You still feel stressed because it falls on your shoulders, but it's a very different kind of stress, isn't it? Compare that again with taking the gospel to the whole world. Because just look at the person next to you or in front of you or behind you. They're doing this with you. You have different talents. You know different people. You may be scared out of your mind to hold a Bible study with somebody. But the person next to you may say, I'd love to do that if you would just I'm scared to make the initial conversation with somebody. Would you get to know someone? I'd be glad. You begin to put it together. We begin to put it together. And we trust in the Lord of the harvest. And while the harvest may be plentiful and the laborers few, there will be more laborers, which leads to a greater harvest. All to the glory of God. Are you willing to be part of that? Or maybe this morning, you've never been part of the harvest. You've never put Christ on in baptism to begin your walk with Him. We've seen that done 7 times this year. I'd love to see that number changed. But not just to see a number changed. To see a soul ready for eternity. Or maybe as a Christian, you're saying, you know what, this is a lesson that hit home. Because I know we have card writing teams. I know we have this team and that team and the other team. But I don't talk to anybody about Jesus. I don't do anything to help with that. And I want to do better. God bless you if you're willing to say that. And we'd love to pray with you for forgiveness or encouragement. Whatever your need is, will you come? Always stand and sing to encourage you.